All right, let's turn in our Bibles to that very familiar passage in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to be reading not chapter 7, verse 14, that familiar revival passage, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And he's praying that God might use that temple as a place of repentance for his people. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24. And if thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and they return to thee and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them back to the land which thou hast given to them and to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, blight, mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render to each according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways as long as they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers. Just that far. And the same God who promised to the nation Israel that he would forgive them if they turn to him is the same God who is with us this morning, wanting us to respond to his presence. In the state of Michigan, there's a little town called Rives Junction, which is 10 miles north of Jackson, Michigan. Back in May of 1971, that church had a split. There was a church in the little town of Rives Junction that had nearly 250 members, Little Baptist Church. I might say that the town of Rives Junction itself probably isn't on your map. It only has a population of approximately 250. If you drive through it, you might find only about one stoplight in this little interlude between two cornfields out in the state of Michigan. But the church split, and 100 people left to form a new group, and the 150 people that stayed were very discouraged. Some people predicted that the church might be closed within 6 months. But the associate pastor who was there, acting as senior pastor, by the name of Bob Maines, wondered whether or not the Italian twins, Ralph and Lou Cetera, might not be able to come to his church for a series of meetings. They had held some meetings in Monroe, Michigan, a few years before, and God did some rather remarkable things, and Bob Maines said to himself that what he saw there is what Rives Junction needed. Well, on May 15th, those meetings began. Perhaps 70 people came the first night, perhaps a few more the next night, and some people came from Monroe, Michigan, to share how God had rescued their marriage from divorce. But even though they shared in that meeting, nothing really happened. The people went back home, but they did have what they called a share-in. That's when people got together in homes after the service, and Mr. Cetera played some tapes of some people who had had some vibrant testimonies of what it was like to really meet God. And in that group that night, there was a woman who listened to those testimonies on tape, and as she sat there with her friends, she said to herself and also to them, she said, "You know, I don't have the joy that's evidenced on these testimonies. on this tape recording. She said, I just don't have the joy. She said, maybe it just doesn't happen to Baptists. Well, there were some others in the group there who confessed that they also were really far from the Lord in their hearts. And so they asked her to get on a chair, kneel at a chair in the center of a room, and they, in a circle around her, began to pray that God would somehow revive within her her first love for the Lord. But those people in the circle that night realized that they were in no condition to pray that this woman might be brought back in fellowship with God, because they began to admit that they had no reason to think that they were qualified to pray such a prayer, because their own hearts were cold and bitter, particularly over that church split. And so one after another began to share. There was a couple there that evening who said, you know, my husband and I have been married for 5 years and we have argued almost every day. We really need prayer for our marriage. Others began to share as to what their needs were, and so they took turns praying for one another that God might somehow get to the very root of their marriages and at the root of their lives and do a beautiful work within them. Well, that began a revival. As people began to hear what was happening, the crowds began to increase, and even though the farmers had corn to plant, sometimes they left those tractors idle in the field. The Christian radio station in the area, WUNN, picked up the story and told about what was happening, and they ended up having 900 people in a church that was designed to seat 350. Reverend Maines told me, he said, we put chairs in that place where chairs had never been before. They had 50 people, 50 adults, sandwiched in the nursery alone. Now, as a result of those afterglows, which incidentally lasted on three occasions all night, and there were at least 40 or 50 people left to see the sunrise, as a result of those afterglows, God began to change the lives of the adults, and that began to filter through to some of the young people. I think of that Jeannie Allen sitting there at 2 o'clock in the morning and saying, I've determined I want to be popular in life, and one thing I will not do is give in to the Lord, because God is going to ruin my life. And there she sat defiantly at 2 o'clock in the morning. But then she stood up the next night and she said, I have to give a word of testimony. She said, because of what I saw happen in the lives of the adults in this church, she said, I concluded that God was for real. And I surrendered myself to the Lord. Well, as a result of that revival in the church, church attendance began to grow. 20 churches in the area experienced a similar revival because of the witness of lay people. They had as many as 20 teams that would go out and share some of the things that took place in that revival. I remember a man telling me who was so bitter over that church split. He said that when he walked on one side of the town, if he saw someone who belonged to the other part of that church that split, he said that he would deliberately step across the sidewalk and walk to the other side so that he wouldn't have to stare that person in the face. And he said that God took me apart piece by piece. He said it took me 2 weeks to be fully right with God and men because of all of the trips that I had to make to the neighbors and to the different people in that other church and confess my bitterness and ask them to forgive me for the attitude that I have had. God did some beautiful things back there in rescuing marriages and saving the lives of young people. Well, that was only a little prelude to what God was going to do up in Canada the very same year. Back on October the 13th, 1971, those same Cetera twins came to Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. Some of you find it difficult to put those two words together. Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. They came to a Baptist church intending to stay for 12 days, 12-day crusade. Reverend McLeod, who was pastor of the church, had spent many hours in prayer that God would do something mighty in that congregation. The first night, they preached, and not many people came forward in response to the meeting. The second night, there was someone sitting near the front. I'm always glad for people who sit near the front, right where some of you are. And her name was Irma Dirksen. And as she was sitting there, she thought of only one thing that the Soteras had said. They said that revival is God's finger pointed at you. And she said she can't remember the message, but all that she kept thinking of is revival is God's finger pointed at you. Irma was a soloist, not as well appreciated in the church as she thought she should have been. She was a leader among the women, and she felt that she had been snubbed. She'd been kind of weaseled out of an office in the church. She was critical. She was angry. But she was up at 5 o'clock that morning praying that God would do something for Canada. Oh, Lord, you know the perversion of this country. We pray that you might do something great for this dominion of Canada. 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, her husband, Sam, had given up on prayer long ago. You say, is it possible to be a deacon in a church and give up on prayer? The answer is yes. Here's a man who had been feuding with his brother Arnold for 13 years. Whenever one came in through one door in the church, the other would walk out the other so that they would never have to meet each other. They both also were gifted soloists, gifted singers, but bitterness arose. One felt that he wasn't being used as much in the church as he ought to be, and all kinds of little feuds in the past had erupted to cause that barrier between them. But that night, Irma Dirksen, as she was sitting there listening, she thought to herself, you know, I'd go forward if my husband would. But he wasn't about to go forward. He had given up on God. And so she decided to go forward. She thought to herself, now if I do, my Sunday school pupils are watching. They're going to be looking and saying, oh, Irma, look at that. She must be backslidden, just to think. And she teaches Sunday school in this Baptist church. But you know, in revival, people forget about who is sitting next to them. They forget about who's watching. And Irma told me that for one brief moment I saw myself alone in the presence of God. She came to the altar and the evangelist said to her, now why have you come forward, Irma? And she said, well, I think our country needs a revival. He said, that isn't really the problem. He said, God is interested in Canada, but the problem, Irma, is you. Now those words hurt, but he was right. The problem was her. So what she did was she confessed her bitterness, she accepted her identification with Jesus Christ on the cross, that she would be dead to her own selfish impulses, her sensitivity that caused her to be so hurt because she wasn't receiving the recognition that she thought she should have. And she left the altar radiant with joy and embraced some of the people whom she had despised. But that did not affect her husband. Oh no, not Arnold. You see, Arnold decided that there was no way that he and Sam could be reunited. No way. The next night, the pastor took both of them to the basement and asked a deacon to stand with him and said, now, we've brought the two of you together. We want you to be reconciled, and we're going to stay here as long as it'll take for you to be reconciled. And so finally, Sam said to Arnold, he said, okay. He says, I'm wrong. Forgive me for what I've done. And Arnold said, well, it's about time. The pastor said, this isn't good enough. He says, that isn't a broken spirit. He said, we're going to stay here until you two brothers become right with one another, even if we are going to be here all night. Do you know that the Spirit of God descended on that little prayer meeting in the basement of that Baptist church? And that Arnold, who was so haughty, so filled with, I'll show you who's right. God began to move in, and I had a man tell me that he could hear Arnold pounding on the downstairs basement wall of that church. He could hear him up in the auditorium, pounding on the basement wall for 20 minutes as he cried out to God and asked God to forgive him for his bitterness and for his stubbornness in relation to his brother. Those brothers embraced. And the next evening, they sang a duet in church. And that was the beginning of a revival. People began to get right with one another. Suddenly, they discovered that parents were being reconciled to their children right in the middle of church services. You know that sometimes teenagers have a habit of not sitting right next to their parents in church. And as the Spirit of the Lord would come, as people would share as to what God was doing in their lives and in their families, sometimes the parents would get up and they'd find their children right in the audience and they'd be reconciled right there in the aisle as all of the bitternesses and the wounds and the hurts and the misunderstandings and the judgmental attitudes would all suddenly come out. And finally, like one pastor said, rather than just seeing long hair and jeans, the parents suddenly began to look at their youngsters with a love and with compassion and with forgiveness. Many people were healed of emotional disorders. Now, those meetings that began there in the Ebenezer Baptist Church were transferred later to an Anglican church because of the need for space that held 600 people. That place was soon outgrown, and so they came finally to the University Drive Alliance Church that holds 800 people. And sitting in the back balcony, just in the church, watching what was happening, was the pastor of University Drive Alliance Church, Reverend Walter Bolt, who happens to be a good friend of mine. And he was sitting there. He was the pastor of this church, but he had just kind of given the facilities to the revival. And when the invitation was given, he knew that he should have gone forward. He was a very successful pastor, very well respected, of the largest evangelical church. But he said, you know, my heart had grown cold. Furthermore, he said, I wanted to build a big church. Of course, I always said it was for God's glory. But he says, the Spirit of God showed me something, that it wasn't really for God's glory, it was for mine. He said, you know, you don't see those sorts of things until the Holy Spirit points them out to you. And I might add, that's true, you don't. You really don't. You know, even as I've been searching my motives this past week, I say, wouldn't it be nice to have something happen in Moody Church? And the Spirit of the Lord has said, be sure that it is not for the glory of man. Our hearts, may I say to you, brothers and sisters, are exceedingly wicked, and our motives sometimes can be very impure. But there he sat. He felt he couldn't go forward during the invitation because he said, if I do, these people will spread it all over town. They'll say, look, Bolt even came forward. So you know when he came forward? He came forward in the closing prayer when every head was bowed and every eye was closed. But later the next day, he confessed to his colleagues. He said, you know, I have neglected you. He says, I've thought of myself as the pastor of this large church. And he says, we're building this huge church and we are well known in town. And he says, I want you to forgive me. And at that pastor's meeting, the Spirit of the Lord began to work in the lives of pastors. Many of them confessed that they had some difficult marriages. Others confessed that they were ready to resign from the ministry simply because of discouragement. You'd be surprised at the number of pastors who carry their resignation right in their pockets, right like that. And they began to share their various needs, and they got down on their knees and they prayed for one another. Well, as things began to increase, many churches decided to shut everything down and participate in the revival. They moved to the Third Avenue United Church, which held 1,600 people, and the place was packed. And finally, before the crusade was over, 20 churches had participated in the meetings. 20 churches had decided that they wanted their congregations to see what indeed God was doing. And as a result of that, they had the final meeting in the Centennial Auditorium. And on that Sunday, they had two services to accommodate the crowds of about 1,800 apiece. Now, that may not sound like a lot to you, but remember that that Sunday was Grey Cup Day in Canada, which is Canada's Super Bowl. That's the day when everyone hurries home after a quick journey to church to make sure that they are there to see the Super Bowl. On that Sunday, 2,000 people, on two different occasions because two meetings were held, nearly 2,000 people each service gathered for the concluding meeting. What was supposed to be 12 days stretched into 7 long weeks. Now, you know, during this period of time, thousands of people were affected. Of course, the revival began to spread from there to Western Canada. I can't go into the details and tell you all of the hundreds of churches that began to feel the effects of what God had done. Now, the heart of the revival was really what was called the afterglow. That's where people would gather after the meeting. Chairs were put again in a circle, and people would indicate various needs. And there was openness and there was weeping as God began to get to the depths of people's problems. There was a deacon who said, you know, I'm so full of unbelief, I don't even know if God is real. Pray for me. Someone else said that their marriage vows had been broken. And so they asked the pastor to remarry them. And he says that he did. And the only witnesses were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they said later to people, now we're on our honeymoon. There were people with emotional disorders who were healed from their emotional disorders as people in that circle began to intercede that God would meet their special need. One woman stood up and said after she was delivered from some emotional problem, she said, "Why in the world haven't you people had a God like this around here before? Why?" You know, sometimes we think to ourselves that the power of the Lord is limited, but the Scripture says that it isn't because God's power is limited. It's not because His arm isn't strong enough. It is because of our iniquities that have separated between us and our God. Now, during this period of time, the revival also was picked up by the secular press, at least in Saskatoon, because of the many people who began to make restoration for things that they had taken. People went to the Workmen's Compensation Board and they began to tell them, I really received more money from you than I should have. People wrote letters to Ottawa because of their income tax, which they had not properly taken care of. And they actually sent letters all over the country, the border people, that is the patrol between the United States and Canadian border. Suddenly, they had all these people coming and saying, you know, I brought this across illegally. I lied to you because you asked me what I had, and I said I had this, but I also had that. And suddenly, things like this began to happen. And the people of the world became just a little bit frightened when they saw that kind of righteousness. My own sister-in-law, years before, had gone through a checkout counter at a store, but there was a 99-cent bag of potatoes that was on the bottom of the cart. And the cashier did not see those potatoes, and so she just let it go through and kind of thought to herself, you know, it's kind of smart. Usually you think that you're being ripped off. It's nice to have it the other way for a change. Well, that bag of potatoes was on her conscience for several years. During the revival, she went back to see the manager of the store to tell him what had happened and to make restitution. And he said, you know, he said, either today is my lucky day, or else, he said, something is happening in this town. Because he said, you're the second person that has come today to make something right. She said, oh, something is happening in this town. And she began to tell what God was doing in the lives of people. And she said that he was visibly shook. You see, folks, as long as we blend into the world has no reason to be shook because they do not see righteousness. But when believers begin to live with righteousness, when they begin to take seriously the demands of Scripture, and when they begin to say to themselves, I want to be honest, I want to be right with all people, regardless of the cost, it is then that the Holy Spirit begins to work in the life of the world. One man told me, he said, it cost me $5,000 to be fully right with men. That's how much I had to make up for all of the business dealings of the past years. Now there again, oftentimes these afterglows continued as long as all night. One of the pastors said that the hardened backsliders first give in at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, even though people were up, in many instances, they didn't think that they were as tired as they would normally expect to be. One of them said, it's because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And, you know, one of the reasons that some of us need so much sleep is because we have so little joy. And people began to see that the Lord was able to give them the strength to carry on. Now, what I'd like to do today is to give you some things that I have learned about revival. Some of you know that I had the privilege of researching this revival and a book was written about it. I'd like to just share with you a few things of what I have learned about revival. First, it begins with the people of God. It begins with the people of God. It doesn't begin with the worst of people. It doesn't begin with the backsliders. It begins with the people of God. You know, in every church, there are people who pray for revival. And sometimes those who even pray for revival, they rejected it when it came because they said, if revival means that I, who have been in this church, lo, these many years, have to humble myself, then I'm not interested. You see, they thought that revival would mean that God would close the pornographic theaters, that God would somehow smite the unsaved in the street corners. And like one man said, I didn't realize that God was going to deal so thoroughly and so drastically with me. And it was tough to take. You see, pastors discovered it was very hard to accept revival because, I would never say this publicly, but pastors are very human. And sometimes they like to give the impression that they go to heaven in the evening and return again in the morning. But you know this as well as I do. I don't have to tell you this, that pastors usually have as many faults as other people, except they become better known. That's the only difference. And suddenly for pastors to admit that their hearts had grown cold and that they needed a fresh touch from God after being perhaps in successful ministries for many years was very, very difficult. But God began to show people during revival that basically we are all made of the same stuff. One pastor prayed that his wife wouldn't go forward. He asked, "Oh God, I pray that she might not go forward," because he said he was afraid that if she would go forward, he knew that he would have to go. But God didn't see fit to answer his prayer. And she went, and he went too. Because even though he had been a pastor, he admitted it was with a cold, indifferent, unforgiving heart. Now, secondly, revival demands humility. It demands humility. And I suppose that's where the rub comes. When my wife and I went to Canada back in 1971 at Christmas time, we went into the home of a man who had taught me chemistry and physics back in high school. Very mathematically inclined person with a very logical mind. And I had always been friends with him, and now suddenly we were in his home, and he was telling me about all the things that God had done and how that his house was now under new management. I can't tell you the whole story, but I do remember that he looked me square in the eye. And while he looked me in the eye, he said, "Erwin," he said, "have you ever taken credit in your life for something that God has done through you?" And I said, "Yes. Yes, I have." He said, "Don't you realize that until you deal with the sin of pride in your life, that God is never going to be able to use you like he'd like to?" And so we knelt there, Rebecca and I and his wife and he, on their coffee table, which had become an altar now in their home. Now, that doesn't mean that that ends all of our struggles with pride. Those of us in the public ministry, especially, I suppose, struggle always with the desires of the flesh over against the spirit. But no one had ever looked me in the eye before nor counseled me that directly. But that's the kind of thing that was going on in revival, where suddenly all of the defenses and all of the masks collapsed. And somehow, as you met these people who had met the living God, you felt that God was seeing right clean through you, and that all of the things that you thought you were hiding from others, you knew that God knew about, and now suddenly was the time of accountability and the time of honesty. One pastor who was struggling with this business of humility, because giving up our reputations is not easy, he said, "I didn't want to go forward because I wanted to hang on to my reputation." But he said, "It just didn't seem as if God cared about my reputation." That's the last thing to go. That's the last stronghold, is to finally say, "Lord, I give you my reputation." And what deliverance God wrought among his people. Here were parents who were concerned about their children, not because they were so concerned about them, but because their children were ruining their reputation. And how God had to show them that the real issue is the rebellion of the children. It is not just because the family name is being besmirched. Sometimes we say that it's the family name that's the important thing. And God began to deal very drastically with people. And of course, in the midst of the humility, there was lots of love evidenced. Like one pastor said, "We are walking knee-deep in love." As people indicated needs, immediately those needs were met by concerned members of the congregation. Third, revival demands the healing of personal relationships. The healing of personal relationships. You see, God wants us to be healed in those relationships. Whenever you have people together, you have misunderstandings and you have hurts. And because none of us is righteous, none of us is like the Lord Jesus Christ, we all do things that perhaps we later regret, in which people may be either intentionally or unintentionally hurt. We can't go back and relive the past, can we? We can't go and say, "Oh, I wish we could make things right and we could change or do this differently." How often I've thought that in my own life. "Oh, I wish that I could redo something," but we can't. So the thing that God wants to do is to make us realize that in those areas where we knowingly have hurt others, or where others have an offense against us, there must be the humility and the brokenness to go to them and to ask their forgiveness and to accept that forgiveness. On a previous occasion, I told you about the man who came into that meeting and suddenly he saw 200 men on their knees. I've seen that, you know, during these revivals, 200 men on their knees weeping. It's kind of a formidable experience. It almost makes you feel a little wobbly and weak inside to think here are 200 men crying out to God. And he came in the back of the church. He had been golfing all morning from 5 a.m. till noon. And as he sat in the back, he smacked his fist in his hand and said, "God, you will never get me." The reason was because he knew that if God would ever get him, there were 5 children in his family whose spirits he had wounded because of his harsh temper. And God would want to go back and to ask the forgiveness of his children. And he knew that how does a man do that? A man who's proud and strong and says, "I'm always right. I'm the one who's always right, and I will show you who's right, and you're going to line up the way I want you to line up." How does God work in a man's life like that to bring him to the place of humility to say to his children, one by one, as he looks them in the eye, "Will you forgive me for the hurt that I have caused?" Well, God did those kinds of things. God caused that there be a healing of relationships. You know, I think in Canada of some folks I know who had a daughter who got married and they had some children. That meant that this couple had grandchildren now whom they dearly loved. But because of a problem in the home, their son and his wife split in divorce. And that wife took those 2 children, and she would not allow their father or their grandparents to have any contact with those children. She worked this through a very crafty lawyer who was able to make some arrangements. Do you know that those grandparents said that they took the picture of their grandchildren from the dresser every evening before they went to bed, and they took that picture and they would kiss the picture because that's all that they had. And then they would put the picture back on that shelf, and then they would curse God for having allowed such tragedy and such heartache to come into their home. Now, what does God do in the lives of parents who believe that they are justified in their bitterness, even to the point of cursing God because of the dilemmas and the hurts? I'll tell you what God does. He works very slowly but very patiently, because when this revival began to break, they were resistant. They were resisting it, just like some of you might say, and you'll say, "You'll never get me." But you know, as these meetings progressed week after week, God took his solvent and dissolved all the bitterness as they finally forgave their son and his wife and the whole situation, until they could say, "Lord, we know that it's always going to ache if we never see our grandchildren. There'll always be an ache because we're human and even Jesus ached, but the bitterness is gone." God wants to resolve those ugly human relationships. And that's what God was doing through revival. Fourth, it necessitates taking the Scriptures seriously. Taking the Scriptures seriously. Let me ask you, is worry a sin? You say, "Oh, well, no." One couple said, "No, it's not a sin. We're just really deeply concerned parents." Well, I understand we should be concerned parents, and I think there is a difference between concern and worry, but the Bible says that worry is really sin, because it says that then we are bearing burdens that God never intended us to bear. We are bearing on our shoulders something that God wants to bear. And that's why it says, "Be anxious for nothing." And God began to deal with people and make them realize that worry was sin. What about self-pity? Think you ever are justified in pitying yourself? I think of Doris Hodges during that revival, a widow whose husband drops dead of a heart attack at the age of 46. Their family was so healthy that they never even had a family doctor. And now suddenly her husband is gone and there she is, a widow. And she used to say to herself, "Lord, this just isn't right, because there are so many whose husbands live much longer than the age of 46. That's such a young age." And she used to say, "Furthermore, you know that I'm the sort of person who can't live alone. I mean, there are other people who can maybe do it, but you know, Lord, I need companionship." And she said that when she would park her Buick in the church parking lot, as she would dry her tears, because she used to often cry on the way to church, as she would dry her tears, walk in, put on her smile for the service, she'd go back to that Buick and say, "Lord, your grace is not sufficient." Well, what do you think this morning? You think God's grace is sufficient? She said it wasn't. And she cried to the Lord, but God's grace was not sufficient. She was invited to these meetings, and she went, and because she enjoys music, first thing was she was very critical of the music. She said, "I just don't like the music, you know. Somebody who's singing is off key," and all these other things troubled her. Furthermore, she didn't think the message was all that great. But you know that through the testimony and the lives of others, as she was exposed to the heat of the revival flame, God began to deal with her, and she had to confess that self-pity and say, God, I'm willing to accept my dilemma, and I will confess that self-pity. And I admit it is sin, and I leave it behind me. I leave it at the foot of the cross. And some of you know Doris Hodges today as she goes from church to church, sharing with women the radiance of the victorious life in Jesus Christ. But she had to lay down all of her bitterness. I can see that I'm not going to make it through all my points because I had seven. I just want to say this to you, that when you think of revival, what do you think of? You think it's something that's kind of like a spiritual high. It's something that you'd kind of be nice to be involved in. I would say to you, remember that revival involves a tremendous price. Tremendous price. Do you know what they did in some of the churches? They would actually have a huge pile of rock records that the young people would bring to the church parking lot, and then they'd have a huge bonfire as the trash was burned. And people would bring books, and they would bring all sorts of things. And they would burn these, as they did in the book of Acts, as a testimony of what God was doing among His people. Because here's what happens. When the Spirit of the Lord begins to zero in the lives of people, that flame, that fire, begins to just devour all the chaff. And all the things that are in your life that are unimportant so far as God is concerned, all of your little loves that you hang on to so dearly, from which you derive your pleasure but are totally unrelated to God. The Spirit of God begins to put His finger on this and that, and suddenly you think you've dealt with this, and then the Spirit of the Lord says, but what about that? And suddenly you bring all these things to the surface that has really shown the fact that you are very, very double-minded, and that your pleasures are not derived from the things of the Lord. Oh, the things that were uncovered. One woman said, the thing that I used to go through so much depression, and she said, the thing that used to be the only thing that would help me was I used to go downtown and buy another pair of shoes. And that was her answer to depression. You know, there are many things that we sometimes do as believers, and the Spirit of God is so relentless that don't be quick to say, yes, I want it. Don't be quick to say it. There was a family in Michigan involved in that revival. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon them, and the Spirit of God put His finger on something that was really a stumbling block in their life, and that was their summer home. You know, there are many people who have two homes, one they live in during the winter and another one where they live in during the summer. And they said, you know, we discovered as the Lord began to deal with us that really we were spending so much time in the summer just driving to get out there, to make it worthwhile, and all the investment. They said it was a noose around our necks. And so they said that as the Spirit of the Lord pointed this out to them, that they would simply decide that they would sell that summer home and be rid of it so that they could spend more time becoming involved in the lives of people. Now, beloved, if you know anything about the state of Michigan, or Illinois for that matter, you know that that's revival. And yet that's precisely what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and hearts as He begins to show us the things that are within that has really drained and sapped our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to continue this next week, I can see, because there's too much else to share. But I've got to stop to ask, what has the Spirit of the Lord been saying to you? Let me say one other thing that's important. Revival is not dedication. You know, many people say, oh, is this going to be another dedication service where we all stand up and sing, you know, here I am, Lord, I'm willing to go to Africa, India, I'm willing to do this, I'm willing to do that. No, it's not that. Revival is not dedication. Revival is crucifixion. And there's a world of difference between the two. You see, sometimes when we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, we think that we're kind of doing God a favor to say, well, finally, God, I've given in to You, and now You've got me on Your side. Aren't you happy? Do you know what revival means? It means that we come not to dedicate, but we come to die. You know, the Scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, legally all believers died there with Him. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we might not serve sin. You see, what it really means is that we recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, He died that we might not only be forgiven for our sins, but that there might be an application of that cross to our very sin nature, the thing that gives us all the trouble, the thing that causes us to be so selfish that we can't get along in our marriage, that says we'll do things our own way, the thing that makes us so starchy that we're unable to express love because we want to be so prim and so proper. What the Spirit of God does is He begins to zero in on those very things. And you go to the cross to die. You give up your reputation. You say, Lord, I don't care what other people think. I don't really care how long I've been in this church. If revival is something that God wants me to participate in for this brief moment, it is between me and the living God, because ultimately it really doesn't matter what others think. It is what the Lord thinks that is important. And there is a place of coming to the foot of the cross where you simply decide and choose to lay down your bitterness, your self-righteousness, all of the things that you have wanted to accomplish, and you say, by faith, I accept that work on the cross, and I'm going to accept it. You know that there are hundreds of people who were involved in revival who fell back into their former ways. There are many who are in the prayer room whose lives years later remained unchanged. I'm glad to say that there are thousands whose lives are still changed. Because we're not talking about a particular point in time when all problems ultimately become solved. It is the beginning of a process. It is not a consummation of a process. It is once and for all learning the principle of saying, I come to the cross not to dedicate, but I come to yield and to accept the work of that cross in the very citadel of my life. That part of my life within me, the inner motivations, the desires, I give it up. I give up everything that I might find my pleasure in the Lord God. Someone said to me that revival is a painful privilege. A painful privilege. It's painful. Don't make the decision easily. But you know what you receive in return. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Suddenly there is a release of the life of the Holy Spirit within you when you finally are willing to deal with the central issues. Shall we pray? Father, I personally consider it an honor to have been able to meet your people who were touched by your Holy Spirit 10 years ago in that very special moving. And, oh, Father, we pray that you might grant us the humility to be willing to say, Lord, what is it? What is it? We pray, dear Father, that we might be willing to lay down our bitternesses, our defenses, and for one brief moment, remember that revival is God's finger pointed right at me. We pray, dear Father, that you might feel free by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do a great work in my heart. How I need the touch of the Holy Spirit in the life of every member of the pastoral staff, the elders, the deacons, the membership, those who aren't members but who attend, our visitors. We pray, dear Father, that there might be a breaking down, a crushing. Because if a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Teach us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.